Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. In the theater, and look, all you have to do to know where we're going to be these days, make sure you get that shout out. We've been sending it out every week for 8 years. And not only does it go in email form, but I also post it on all my Facebook platforms. So if you don't have it, you have to go to Bish in the Now and click on it. People say, I don't get that. I don't get the email. Well, I don't have all your email addresses memorized. I love you, but I don't know all your email addresses. So you have to tell us you want us to send it to you. And we'll be back in the theater first Sunday of July. I'm not going to speculate what date that is, because clearly I'm wrong about dates. Hey, Beth. But then this I know for sure is right. Meditation weekend number 15 is going to be first weekend of August. August 6th and 7th. We'll be back. I think it's our fourth time going to St. Simon's for one of these. The synergy of the Metron community on St. Simon's Island is there's nothing like it. It seems like every time we've gone there, there's been a really significant weather manifestation. Hey, Kathy. And we've got a good crowd. I think about six more people joined the group this week. Oh, yeah, you knew it was the fifth. Well, I will say this. Avery did post on the shout out June 5th, but right above it was the ad that I'd done that said June 6th. So it takes a village. July 3rd is the first Sunday in July. All right, I'm taking your word for it, Ed. But I know for sure the first Saturday and Sunday in August is the 6th and 7th. We'll be celebrating Metron's 8th anniversary. And if you want to join the group, all you have to do, just scroll up to where my cover photo has a picture there, and you don't have to be invited in. Hey, Adam, you just click on and you're in, and this one's going to be really good. And it's amazing. We've done 15 of these in 4 years, and really two and a half years, because we took time off for the pandemic. But anyway, that's going to be really good. Hey, Cheryl. Let's do some affirmations. We start with, I am manifesting something, then I am that thing, and then we just, the highest affirmation is I am. And I'm going to refer to that in my teaching today. So let's say, I am healthy, I am health, I am. I am whole, I am wholeness, I am. I am blessed, I am a blessing, I am. I am well, I am wellness, I am. I am peaceful, I am peace, I am. I am free, I am freedom, I am. I am hopeful, I am hope, I am. Beautiful. I am is the highest expression of consciousness. We're verbally expressing our divine self when we say that. Give me, let's do a little bit of breathing. That's good, Rhonda. Hey, Brandy. We're going to breathe in through the nose, hold it for a few seconds, then exhale through the mouth. You oxygenate your body. Nitrous oxide comes in. It's good for you, especially when we connect the breath work with the affirmations. Hey, Kimberly. So let's go. We're going in. Hold. Exhale, breathe with me, in, out. In through the nose. Out through the mouth. When we go to St. Simon's, we're gonna be doing a lot of breath work. In, hold, out. A large part of meditation is just breathing. In, out. God breathed creation. He breathed into Adam, according to the Genesis narrative. He became a living soul. In, out. John 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples. In, out. In the Old Testament, breath and spirit, same word, ruach. In the New Testament, breath and spirit, same word, pneuma. In, out. Beautiful. All right. I speak into this atmosphere, and I say, let there be light. Hey, Rhonda. Last week, when I was teaching, we were down in Florida, outside of Melbourne last week. I did a teaching out there. Oh, you're right. You're right, Avery. That's correct. Yeah, even when, yeah, we did go to Hawaii. That was a little astral projection extra energy. Correct. Boy, that one turned out really amazing, too. Largely thanks to Zach Keogh being in the flow, being in the zone. Last week when I was teaching, I made this statement that seemed to resonate with a lot of people. I got a lot of feedback from it. And I was talking about, I really have an affinity with several teachers. I won't say their names. It's not rocket science to figure it out. But people who have had a similar journey to mine. Nobody's had the exact same journey, but people who were in sort of traditional Christianity or in Pentecostalism or in the Charismatic movement or the Word of Faith movement. I surfed all of those waves with no regrets. I mean, each one of them added something to me and have made me the evolved person I am today. So I have no regrets. Even when I've left some things behind, that was the light I was walking in at the time, and I don't make any apology for it. I did, like last week, Jeanette, I don't know if she's on today or not, but you felt like you were in Hawaii all day? Yeah, that was amazing. But she and her husband live there on Merritt Island, so she texted me on our way out. She said, can I take you guys to lunch? So we stopped, had lunch with her, and she was telling me that, I asked her, I said, I'm sure you told me this, but remind me how we met. And she said, I saw your first interview with Don Lemon when you first came out, and that made me do a deep dive. And I started getting into your teaching. And she said, what I've noticed is your teachings from 10, 15, even 20 years ago are not that different than they are now. She says, I just think you don't give a, I won't quote what she actually said. She says, I don't think you make apologies for, or you don't over explain. It's kind of what you've always taught. And I said, that's very perceptive of you, because that's exactly right. What I believe, what I teach now is what I've always believed, but I've gone through, I mean, Lazarus has little by little removed the grave clothes until I'm out in the full sunlight now. It's not like I took some big turn. I was always teaching along these lines. To me, what I teach now was the logical conclusion to everything I learned in Pentecostalism or in the Word of Faith movement, all of that, because there's a mystical side to all of that, and it's brought me to where I am now. But what I said last week in addressing that is I have a connection with some people who their calling is really to lead people out of Christianity. Like, they, you know, they were very wounded by it, and that's, they're sort of like the, they sort of have the spiritual underground railroad to help people come out of that bondage. And I don't have any argument with that. In fact, I think it's a valid role that some people need to play. I was just saying that's not my particular role. I'm not trying to help you denounce your Christian traditions. I want them to make sense. The way I interpret the ministry of reconciliation is, all right, if I believe I didn't really need a savior at an altar somewhere where I prayed a sinner's prayer, then what happened to me? Because there was something happened. There was some emotional response. There was some life change. Or if I was filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit, or if I had certain experiences with God, what was that about then? Even if I don't fully embrace the theology behind that now, what happened to me experientially? And I think it's a valid question, and it's one that means a lot to me personally. I don't want to think that if I thought that I was involved with just BS for all those years I was in the ministry, that would be really depressing to me. So I want it to make sense. And every time I talk about this, I will always refer to this one of the parables. Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a lot of different things, but one of my favorites is when he said the kingdom of God is like when a man brings things out of his treasures out of his house, both old and new. So that really resonates with me. Like, there are certain things, like, here's another way I would explain it. It's like when you go to clean out your closet and you're looking through and you pick up something, you think, I'm never going to wear this, or I'm never going to be this size again. And you throw things out, and then you look at other things, you think, I don't wear that often, but I'm not ready to give that up because I might want that at some point. So that's what happens in a when you clean out your closet or your garage or your attic. You throw out a lot of things, but you keep a lot of things, and it helps you reevaluate what's really important. Oh, hey, Jeanette, you are watching. Okay, I just referred to you. So that's what I feel like. We're kind of always on that spiritual journey. Which is why, like, somebody yesterday messaged me and they asked if I would do a water baptism for them. I said, you know, I don't really do that anymore. What we did at the last meditation weekend was sort of an isolated experience, and that was really because it was on Easter weekend. But I don't, and it was beautiful. The communion was beautiful. The baptism was beautiful. If I were to start doing that every meditation weekend, it would start to feel oppressive to me. I want that to be a unique. I'm not saying I'll never do it again, but that was kind of a one-off. You know, that was a unique thing. And for me to go back to do that all the time, I'm not criticizing anybody else who does this, but for me to go back and start doing the traditional Christian rituals would be like going, it'd be like going back under the law in a sense. So, and most of you who are in my life now understand that. But what did catch my attention is so many people told me, you know, last week, yeah, that's what you do for me, or you've really kind of opened the Bible back to me. I'm not so afraid of it anymore, and I can reconcile my Christian history, even to the point that it's not a bone of contention with people in my life who aren't where I am. Like, I can really embrace the Christian idea of namaste. Like, you know, look, if that's where you are in your journey, I'm not trying to talk you out of that. So it got me to thinking. I've been thinking about a lot of things. You know how last week I talked about going back and reading Genesis especially chapter 2 and chapter 3, mainly because I've taught on it for so many years, that those neuropaths of my brain are really geared to see it a particular way. And so last week, because of some things that were happening in my life, I thought I need to go back and read those like I have not read them before. How can I read these with fresh eyes? And I feel like I got a lot of new insight just by going back and reading. How would you read this if you hadn't read it before? So last night, I did the same thing with Exodus 3. I refer to Exodus 3 a lot. That's when Moses is at the burning bush, and where he says, I will come aside and see this thing. And that's where, you know, the voice speaks to him and says, Moses, you're on holy ground, take your shoes off. And that's where the voice, what we call God, speaks and says, he says, who do I call you? And he said, my name is I am, or I am that I am. The Hebrew actually says something more likened to I will be what I will be. It actually even suggests that there is evolution in God. God is not static. That God is still, the same way that they say the universe is still expanding, that God is still increasing in his, her, its divinity. And the reason, I'm not just trying to be politically correct when I use the pronouns like that. It's just that my idea of God is so big that you can't limit it to a gender or anthropomorphic dimensions. To me, it's the whole reason why Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away. The implication there is, if I stay here, you're going to think God's a man, you're going to think he's from Israel, you're going to think he's a particular nationality. I've got to remove all of that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, or they that worship it, must worship him, her, or it in spirit and in truth. So, having said that, back to the Exodus 3. So I went back and read it. And, you know, I talk about the burning bush a lot. But I was looking at it again last night, and I thought, you know, the thing that caught Moses' attention was not that the bush was burning, but was that it wasn't consumed. It didn't burn up. So I started thinking about that. I thought, you know, maybe in the desert, where there's a lot of dry kind of plants like eucalyptus and that sort of thing, maybe a brush fire was not that unusual. Maybe the sight of a burning bush would not be something that he considered miraculous. It might have been something that he saw. You know, it's an arid part of the world, the sun shining all the time, the vegetation is very dry, it could easily be combustible. You know, when I think of the American desert, I think of tumbleweeds and that sort of thing. So, perhaps a bush on fire was not something that would be considered remarkable enough for him to say, I must come aside and see this thing. But apparently he looked at it long enough to see that the bush, it wasn't going to go out. Maybe when he had seen burning bushes before, they burned up pretty quickly and there was nothing else to see there. This one continued to burn. So that sort of, you know, that turned the diamond a little bit, and I saw a whole other facet of that. That, I don't know, as many times as I've read it and taught on it, that just didn't seem to register with me. And that's even not what I'm teaching on today. What I'm saying is, you can look at something so many times you don't really see it. Even as I continue to read the passage, usually when I read right through it, when he says, like first of all, the voice says to him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he establishes a Judaic patriarchy with Moses. And usually when I've taught this before, I've sort of thought of it as the reason Moses asked God for his name, because God was speaking to him as male, the the God of your fathers, because the Bible was written by men to men. So that's how men in antiquity thought, did not think of women as an equal species. They thought of women as property. They just did. I mean, there's no getting around that. I mean, you saw it just this week. The Catholic Church told Nancy Pelosi she can't take communion now because she believes in the separation of church and state. As a Catholic, she's anti-abortion, but as a upholder of the Constitution, she separates that and says it wouldn't be a choice I would make, but I want to still give women who do not see it that way the choice of their own body. And I'm not trying to, you know, abortion arguments are too, you immediately get in the weeds when you get on that. So that's not what I'm arguing. I just thought, well, that's interesting that they, because technically that's what the word excommunicate means. When you excommunicate somebody, you refuse to serve them the communion. And I thought, interesting how the Catholic Church, and I'm not anti-Roman Catholic, so don't start with me on that. I'm just saying, I mean, there's things about Roman Catholicism that I think are beautiful and mystical and are things that I embrace. There's also parts of it that I can easily call out. And so I thought, you know, for all of these generations of priests, and I'm not saying it's true for every priest, but the number of priests who have molested boys, altar boys and, you know, boys in the Catholic schools, I mean you just do a Google search, it's overwhelming. The men who say they're practicing celibacy who aren't. And I think, well, you didn't excommunicate them. And it goes right back to, a lot of Western Christianity and Abrahamic faiths are definitely a boys' club. They just are. I mean, Abraham, he says that God told him the sign of the covenant was to cut the foreskin of your penis off. So according to Abraham's concept, you're not even a part of the covenant if you don't have the right anatomy. And you see that, you don't see it so much in the Far Eastern religions, but definitely in the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. I mean, women just get opted right out of the whole thing. So there's that. But here's my point. When the voice speaks to Moses, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then a few verses later, when he says, I've heard the cry of my people, go and let my people go. Somehow I always read through that and thought that was in deference to the Egyptians, because the Egyptians were polytheist and they worshiped a lot of different gods with a lot of different names. So Moses was asking, what is your name, so I can tell them I'm coming in with that authority. But when I was reading it last night, I thought, that's not what he said. He's actually saying it's for the Israelites, to tell them that my name is I Am. In other words, tell the Israelites that I'm not limited to fatherhood or patriarchy or the gender of the male or male anatomy. The statement I Am is a genderless, non-sexual, non-gender, non-binary name for God. And I don't know, that just kind of opened up a whole new path in my brain. Wow, that was about teaching the Israelites. Because when it came to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, if you read a couple of chapters later, he says, I'll make you like God to Pharaoh. So with Pharaoh, he was convincing him with signs and wonders. With the Israelites, he was trying to convince them to change their idea that God was male. Because the term I Am is neither male nor female. So having said that, it makes me go back to one of my favorite passages, and it's the John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, especially verse 1. In the King James, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then you go down a couple of verses. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's speaking of himself in third person. He says, I am not that light, but was called to bear witness of that light. And then down in verse 14, he says, and that word, or the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, being the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When, you know, there were 300 gospels, and then the councils, particularly like the Council of Nicaea, some of these councils that took it upon themselves to decide what was inspired and what wasn't, what could be in the canon and what was not in the canon, they winnowed it down to just the four that we have in our both Protestant and Catholic canons have four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But initially, Thomas had a gospel. I mean, nearly all the apostles had a gospel, and there was some dispute over authorship. But there's dispute about authorship for all the books of the Bible. So I don't really know exactly. I mean, I remember I studied it in Bible college, but I'm not really sure what the criteria was. Why they expelled 296 of them and kept four. But in the four that we have, Matthew talks about a nativity. In Matthew, you have Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and the virgin conceives, and the wise men, or the magi, they come to worship him. Mark never mentions the nativity. The Mark narrative begins with Jesus as an adult. The first reference to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is he's casting a demon out of a man in the temple. And then Luke really goes into depth about the nativity, and that's where we have the whole thing about the annunciation of Gabriel to Mary, and you know, the angels singing to the shepherds, and all that sort of thing. John comes along. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're the Gospels that really, they've just basically the same story. John is like on a whole other dimension. John never, he's connected to the cosmic Christ. He doesn't talk about a nativity. He goes back to in the beginning was the Word. The Greek there is in the beginning was the Logos. In the Koboris manuscript, which is Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, it says in the beginning was willed action. And I've referred to this a lot, but one of my favorite study New Testaments, it's not good for teaching publicly because it's just so wordy, but the Jonathan Mitchell New Testament takes every shade of meaning from the Greek and shows you every possible thing that this passage could mean. And his version of John 1:1 is so long, I can't even read it all to you because I'm telling you, just glaze over. But I did take some of it out, and I want to read this to you. But before I do, let me explain to you where I'm going with this. Every now and again, somebody will ask me, do you still believe in God? Which is always amazing to me when somebody asks it. I think, what did I ever say that makes you think I don't believe in God? If anything, I believe in a much bigger concept of God than the one I was raised with. The God I was raised with was male, Jewish, older, a father figure. And that's not a bad thing. It's just a tiny little aspect of God. The way I've explained it before, I've told you this story about there was a man in an indigenous tribe somewhere, I don't know, it might have been Africa, it might have been Australia, it might have been somewhere in Asia. The point of the story is that he had never left his village, he had never seen the ocean, but he had heard about it from other people that had been there. So it was his great desire to see the ocean. So he sets out on foot and he travels for days and days and days and days and finally makes it to the ocean. When he walks out on the beach, he's so overwhelmed by it. Like, oh my God, the half was not told me. You know, last weekend we were in Florida, and I swear this is the truth. I got up early and walked down to the beach on Sunday morning, and it's like watching the sun come up on the beach. It's like I'd never seen the beach before. It's like I'd never seen the ocean before. As many times as I've seen it, I'm just blown away by it. I'm looking at the tide comes in, the tide goes out. The surf comes in, the surf goes out, and it just keeps doing it. I'm blown away by that, and I'm so glad that at my age I still have a sense of wonder. I would hate to think that I would be so jaded at this point that I could go to the beach and just say, yeah, whatever. I'm still awed by it. So I can't imagine what people, adults who have never seen it before, what they must think, especially if this was a place where he had never seen a photograph of it or anything. So he had no idea what he was going to see. So when he sees the ocean, he's so just overtaken by it. Stop! He's so overtaken by it that he says, I got to take this back to my village. They've got to see this. So he finds a big shell on the beach and he fills it up with ocean water. And for days and days and days, he carefully walks back to his village, making sure that he doesn't spill a drop of ocean water, because his people, his family, his parents, they've got to see this thing. You're not going to believe how magnificent the ocean is. And they bring it, he brings it to the village, and he's showing them this shell full of salt water. And they're looking at it because maybe they've never seen a shell, so they're impressed with that. But they have no idea what he's talking about, because he's just showing them, like, literally a drop in the bucket. And that's what I feel like all of our preaching is. Our preaching, that, like, that one reason I refer to myself as a spiritual facilitator now is I can't make you see the ocean. I can only take you to the beach and introduce you to it. And I'm using ocean as a metaphor for the things of God. One reason I do these meditation weekends, most especially in the warm months, I do them on the beach, is because I think the beach or the ocean is symbolic of God. It's just bigger. It's bigger than you can even get your head around. The siren stuff. It was just good timing, Pam. You're welcome. So anyway, that's what I feel. Like, I don't, of course I don't not believe in God. I just don't limit the idea of God to an old white Jewish man on a throne floating around in heaven. To me, God is a much bigger deal. That's why if somebody uses the word universe interchangeably with God, it's not a big deal with me, because I think that even the universe is a bigger concept that I can get my head around. And invariably there'll be somebody that'll come along saying, the universe didn't die on the cross for your sins. And I want to say, well, neither did Jesus. You know, God always loved you. You just thought you were alienated from God. So I know Jesus. Don't play the Jesus card with me, because I'm telling you, I know him. And he's still alive. He's not the white man that the colonizers invented, but he's real. And I respect the 33 years that he walked on the earth, and love his words. And a day of my life doesn't pass that I don't, his words are just, the words of Jesus are so permeated into my vocabulary that if I have a conversation with you, I'm just automatically referring to scriptures and don't even realize I'm doing it. It's just in my DNA. Having said that, I can also separate the things that are just, they're just not true. It's called rightly dividing. and I make no apology for doing it. So today, when I was just sort of thinking about what I wanted to talk about, I'm going to read John 1:1 from the Jonathan Mitchell New Testament in just a moment. But just to give you a little backstory, some of these, not anecdotes, but some of these little memories started coming to mind. Like, for instance, I remember years ago when I was working with the Global Peace Festival. It was the man that was over that was the son of Reverend Sung Yun Moon. And I told them when they were very good to me. They flew me all over the world, first class, sent me to different nations. And I told them from the get-go, I said, I'm never going to believe Reverend Moon is who you think he is. However, what you're doing in the world of ecumenical connecting faith-based groups, I'm all about that. So if you can just, if you understand that's where I'm coming from, I don't think, like Reverend Moon said that Jesus appeared to him on a mountain and said to him back in the 30s, I need you to continue my work. I don't doubt that that happened. I just think Jesus said that to a lot of people. I don't think that was unique to Sung Yun Moon. To me, that's Jesus saying, it's expedient for you that I go away. So a lot of things happened. I was exposed to a lot. I was exposed to Buddhist monks and imams, and just, you know, it was really kind of incredible, the network of people around the globe that Reverend Moon's church, the Unification Church, and there was some really incredible concepts that he had in there. So I, you know, even in meeting people, I'm able to rightly divide. Like some people have asked me, what was that about when you had a little relationship for a while going on with Minister Farrakhan? Well, Farrakhan's an influential spiritual leader. I think if Jesus were walking on the earth today and Farrakhan asked for an audience with him, I think Jesus would go meet with him. And that's what I did. It doesn't mean I embrace everything that, I mean, that little window of time where I was doing some things with him, I went to some of his meetings and he's up talking about blue-eyed devils and, you know, I'm the only guy in the crowd with blue eyes and everybody's staring at me. I mean, we had some interesting moments. However, just talking to him one-on-one, I can tell you this, the man, and he said some crazy off the wall, even anti-Semitic things, I don't doubt that. But just in communication with him, like I did on a couple of occasions, the first time I met him, I spent a couple hours with him in his hotel suite, just talking to him about the things of God. And I'll tell you this, I never met any Christian minister that knew the New Testament better than he did. And when we prayed at the end, he told me to pray in the name of Jesus. So I'm able to separate. Look, if I weren't able to separate crazy stuff, I couldn't speak to a lot of people that are in my life and even in my family that I think, well, I don't embrace that, but I can support this. You know, my cousin-in-law is an advisor to Donald Trump, and I can't get my head around how you could be that and be a Christian minister. That's not the way he sees Christianity. So when I talk to him, I think there's no point in me arguing with him about this. We clearly see spirituality very differently, but I still respect his viewpoint, and it's because I'm mature and I know how to, and the same thing him with me. I mean, he can talk to me, and when he did he did part of my dad's funeral, and he acknowledged Ken and me as a couple, which from where he comes from was, you know, pretty progressive. So I'll definitely give him that. He doesn't, you know, he supports Donald Trump, but he doesn't believe in the big lie. He knows that that Biden is the president. So, you know, at least that. At least it's not just, you know, crazy stuff. So I'm able to flow with a lot of people that maybe wouldn't even be able to flow with each other, because I can take, you know, I know what you say and what you believe, and I think, well, I'm never going to believe that, but I can find common ground with you on this. I've done that my whole ministry. And so when I was at one time I was at a thing here, it was here in Atlanta, it was a global peace festival, symposium, and I was sitting there talking to a guy who was part of the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam is different from Middle Eastern Islam. I mean, they both worship Allah and they say Assalamu Alaikum and all that, but you know, they're just, I don't have time to give you a history lesson on that, they're just different. But in talking with this guy, I said, you know, where I came from, especially when I was in a denomination, I could have never met with the people at this table because, you know, that would be considered, you know, hanging out with heretics. And he said, well, I don't even tell anybody I go to these meetings because, he said, you know, in my mosque, in my family, they believe these are the last days, that it's the end of the world, and that people like you, especially white people like you, are deceived and of the devil, and for me to, you know, fraternize with you is giving place to the devil and giving place to false doctrines. And I remember thinking that's so fascinating because my people told me the same thing about you. It's like there's some meme I keep seeing around Facebook, and it shows two little girls, and one of them's reading the Bible and one of them's reading the Quran, and one of them says, oh look, this says you're going to hell, and the other one in her book says, look, this says you're going, you are too. And you know, that's kind of the way, that's where exclusion comes from. Like, my invisible man in the sky thinks your invisible man in the sky is wrong, so my people are going to kill your people. And people say, well, the Christians never did that. Oh yeah, they did. Go read what the Inquisition was, or the Crusades. I dare say Christians killed more people in the name of Jesus than Muslims ever did in the name of Allah. I can't historically back that up, but I just think from what little bit of reading I've done, I mean, the Christians would go back in the day, back during the Crusades, they would burn synagogues to the ground full of people. So, and there's a whole, I don't want to get off on this, but even there's a whole, if you ever go to the Holocaust Museum, there's a whole thing about how Martin Luther, that started the Protestant movement or the Protestant movement, he believed that when he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, that would open the door for all the Jews to be saved. And then when they didn't embrace the gospel, he believed they all should be exterminated. And he was from Hitler, generations later, was from the same town that he was from. So you can definitely trace, all racism, misogyny, xenophobia, homophobia, you can trace it all to misinterpretation of the scriptures. All roads lead back to people not rightly dividing the word. The letter literally kills, the spirit gives life. So I thought that was really interesting, like, wow, that he's using terms like the last days. I remember, you know, Michael Jackson and the Jackson 5, they were all Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember back when Michael was alive and all the scandal was going on about him with the boys who were accusing him of inappropriate behavior, they interviewed his mother, Katherine Jackson, and they said, why do you think this is happening? And she said, it's because it's the last days, and men's hearts are turning away from God and they're giving place to the devil. And I thought, wow, that's crazy, because I was taught that Jehovah's Witnesses were full of the devil. And you know, like, wow, your belief system believes in last days too. And then I remember the last time I was in Israel, I was on a tour bus around Jerusalem, around the old city, and we had a Muslim tour guide, and his accent was so heavy that it was one of those things where you're straining hard to understand what he's saying to finally, like with me, I don't want to say it's ADD, but something kicked in. I wasn't even listening to him anymore. I'm just looking out the window because I couldn't understand half of what he was saying. But I did catch this. We're riding by, there's a little place right outside one of the gates in the old city of Jerusalem. It's where the Valley of Megiddo used to be. And during Jesus' time, it was a garbage dump outside of the city called Gehenna. And in, especially in Matthew, but in pretty much all the Gospels, anytime Jesus used the word that got translated hell by English-speaking Bible translators, he was always referring to Gehenna. When he talked about a place where the worm dieth not, it was because it was maggot-infested. That's where they would throw cadavers sometimes who didn't have proper burial, or like if somebody had to cut off a hand or something, they would throw the that part there. It was a horrible place. So people were threatened by it all the time. Like, I imagine there were probably some parents who said to their rebellious kids, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to cast you into Gehenna. When Jesus talked about it'd be better that you be thrown into Gehenna, that got translated hell, there's not one person in his audience that would have thought he was talking about a place of eternal punishment. That concept wasn't even, to this day, is not in the Jewish mindset. Jews don't believe in hell. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus didn't believe in hell. Not in the conventional sense that we got from the Roman Catholic Church that got translated into the King James Version. So when you're there in Jerusalem, you can just see it. You can tell. It's right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. There's a cemetery on it now. And now it's all green. For centuries now, it's just been a great, it looks like a big football field. And somehow I caught the bus driver, the tour guide said, and that, I'm not going to try to imitate his accent, but he said in his very thick accent, he said, that is Megiddo, not Megiddo, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. I said Megiddo earlier. I'm sorry, but I take that back. Valley of Hinnom. I said the wrong one. Megiddo is where people think a final battle is going to take place. Different place. I've also been there. This is was called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And he said that is where all the wicked people will spend eternity. So I got out of my seat and walked over to him. I said, "Excuse me, did you say that green space right there is Gehenna?" He said, "Yes." I said, "That's what Muslims believe. All the wicked people for all of history are going to be punished in that grassy field?" And he said, "Yeah, that's where hell's going to be." I said, "Wow, I had no idea that Muslims believe that." And furthermore, if that little green space is supposed to accommodate all the wicked people, then there's only a few hundred wicked people in history. I mean, it's just not even that big. So when you're there, you can see, oh, I see where different philosophies came from. And people, like men in antiquity, because they had the strength and the physical prowess, they took the dominance, and so they created a male god in their male image. That's why even in our concept of a Trinity, there's not even a mother in it. It's Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I guess that's why the Catholic Church compensated with so much Mariolatry, the idea of God having a mother, but it's not in the concept of the Trinity. What's that got to do with John 1:1? All right. Here's my point. When John said, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Greek says, "In the beginning was the Logos," Logos is where we get the word logic from. So, theology is theos logos, or the logic of God. All of the, anything like biology, archaeology, zoology, all of these ologies are logos, or words, logical words. Like biology is the logic of human life, zoology is the logic of animal species, anthropology is the logic or the logos of people groups. And so when he says in the beginning was the word, it's like the voice saying to Moses, yes, I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you think of him in a long succession of patriarchs, but I want you to tell them my name is I am. I'm bigger than a patriarchy. I'm bigger than a matriarchy. I'm bigger than gender. I'm bigger than genitalia. I'm bigger than sexuality. I'm bigger than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I am. So when I see these other groups that think their theology is specific to them, I'm always interested to find the places we agree on, because I think we all came from some original source. We all basically came out of this thing we call God, and we're all going back to this thing we call God. When I use terminology like this, for instance, back in the day, I would say things like, God told me this, and God said this, and God said that. Now I'm more inclined to say, my spirit, this has been really strong in my spirit the last few days, or I can't get this word out of my spirit, or I'm feeling this really strong in me. The implication is, yes, I am a divine being, but I'm like the salt water in that seashell. God is the ocean. And you know, there's parts of the Pacific Ocean they've never even found the bottom to. So anyway, let me read. This isn't even the whole all of John 1:1. You can, if you Google Jonathan Mitchell New Testament, you can find it online. There's the website I use is I think it's called studybibleinfo.com. But like John 1:1 in the King James says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the Greek, according to the JMNT, it says, within a beginning, right there. You know, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it doesn't say in the beginning. Either in Genesis or in John, it says in a beginning. Right now, this movie, I haven't seen it, but this movie, out of the Marvel Universe, Doctor Strange with Benedict Cumberbatch, it's all about the multiverse. And the Bible writers support that idea within a beginning, or within the inception of this reality that we're living in right now. Like there's other realities and other universes possibly. But he says, within a beginning or in union with headship and sovereignty, there was the Logos, or the thought. You could say in a beginning was the thought, or the collection of thoughts. You could say within a beginning was the collection of thoughts, or the idea in a beginning was the idea, or the reason in a beginning was the reason, or the discourse in a, you know, within a beginning was the discourse, or the communication, or the verbal expression. And then I left some of this out, but it says, and this word, it was existing, actually being God. King James says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In other words, God wasn't a man with a gender or a patriarchy. God was a word, an expression, an idea. I remember years ago when I first saw Star Wars, when it first came out, I remember thinking, this is like a parable, and what they're calling the Force is really, that's the Holy Spirit. That's basically, Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away so that you can see God as spirit. He tells the woman at the well, God is a spirit, not a man on a throne. God is a spirit, and they that worship the spirit must worship that spirit in spirit and in truth. God is bigger than your gender or your sexuality or your morality. God is bigger than all of that. And this word, it was existing, actually being God. Then on down in the verse, it says, the thought was in the midst, M-I-D-S-T, the midst of the source. The thought was in the midst of the source. If you ever listened to Wayne Dyer, when he used to teach, he would talk a lot about, he used the word sorcery, that it comes from the idea that we connect to a source. Some people refer to God as source. I don't have any issue with that. You say, the source didn't die on the cross for your sins. Well, neither did Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for your concept of sin. Who told you you were naked? Religion did. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. This was a concept, a satana, an adversarial thought that made you exclude certain people. The more you get into the ocean of God, the more all-encompassing it becomes. The thought was in the midst of the source. The thoughts continued being a progression toward God. The thoughts continued being a progression toward God. The idea continued in existence being the divine mystery. The idea continued in existence being the divine mystery. All right, I know I'm being very ethereal now, so let the pastor in me bring this down on a level that you can understand. And for some of you, this is going to be a repeat. I was taught in Bible college that if the text, talking about the scriptures, if the text says one thing and your heart says something different, ignore your heart and go with the text. In other words, and they would always say, no scripture is given by private interpretation. So if you think it means something, if that's not what our denomination says it means, then you're wrong. Now, I would say just the opposite. Now when I read the text and it doesn't line up with my heart, I think that can't be right. That text, I've got to dig deeper into that text or put that text into some context so it will make sense. What was Moses trying to say 4,000 years ago that is applicable to me? God is in the now. Man lives by every proceeding word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds present tense out of the mouth of God. Everything, I was talking to Jared about it this week. We were comparing things he learns in the 12-step program that are similar to what I teach. And I said, you know, in a lot of ways, your life is like this mystery, and there's all these clues. You get these clues from your body gives you clues, your ancestors give you clues, circumstances give you clues, and it's your response. You're like the Sherlock Holmes of your own mystery, and it's your responsibility to find out, why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I about? What do I really believe? And if you learn to age properly, you'll remove the peer pressure that made you believe things that aren't really organic to you, and you can really just live your own truth, embrace your truth. That's the upside to aging. I'm realistic about aging. It's got some challenges, but psychologically, it's got some. If you do it right, it's got some really cool perks to it. It's like, no, this is what I really believe. I don't care what brother so-and-so said. I don't care if a family member thinks that. This is what I know is my truth. And it's not even being unteachable. It's being, it's just having your own revelation. I feel something's crawling on me. Anyway, I used to have this, I used to say this a lot when I had the church. People would tell me, they'd say, you know, you say things I've always thought, but I didn't know it was okay to think. What you say makes sense to me, even though it's contrary to what I was taught growing up. And I think, well, then I'm your pastor. Like, your search for truth has attracted you to my search for truth. And the fact is, you did know it. You did already know. Just, you might not have articulated it like I did, but it resonated with you because you knew it. John says in his first epistle, second chapter, he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. In other words, you were in the creation. remove the things that were imposed upon you after your earth life that are contrary to what you deeply know to be true in your heart. For instance, the idea that a God who calls himself love sends his enemies to burn in hell for eternity. That just is illogical. It's not part of the theologic. And the more you walk in the Logos, like if you say, you know, in my heart, I never believed in a place of eternal punishment. That means the Word was working in you. Yeah, what about those Bible verses? The Bible's not the Word. The Bible contains the Word. It connects you to the Word. It's got parts of the Word in it. But to say the Bible is the definitive Word of God is an insult to God. David said, I can walk out and look up at the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. David had no idea what a Bible was. The bibliolatry is perverse. Bibliolatry is contrary to everything Jesus taught and really most of what Paul taught. So you don't throw the Bible away. It just helps you locate. It's a locator for the Word of God. But the Word, if something in you said, I don't believe God would do that, then that's the Word working in you. And we used to say, the Word is working mightily in me. We used to think it meant scripture verses. No, it's a much deeper concept than that. The scripture verses are a means to an end. They can get you into the Word of God. But the Word of God, I mean, you are the Word of God. You're here because you are an expression of something that thought, that idea, that reason, that theologic thought you should be here. And if it's in your comfort zone to say, God created me and God put me here, I have no argument with you. If you want to call God, if you need a male God and you need a patriarchal God, you need a father God, I don't have any issue with you about that, because there is a part of God that is patriarchal. There is a part of God, I mean, even the word Abba, calling him Abba Father, it means Papa or Daddy. So yes, there is the concept of the benevolent parent is expressed in God being a father. But when Jesus said, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father do, he was really referring to his higher self. Like, have you ever had that moment where, you know, sometimes you have moments when you disappoint yourself. There's other moments where you're like, man, I was just in the zone. I said the right thing. I did the right thing at the right moment. I was in the right place. I responded to that thing the right way. That was your divinity. That's like the lower part of you saying, I don't do anything that I don't see my higher self doing. That's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about God being his Father. He was talking about a higher state of consciousness. And when you tap into that, I'm not in it all the time, but when I do, I can tell I'm divine. I mean, I'm not saying I'm the God, capital G. I'm not saying I'm the ocean, but I am a part of it. I'm the salt water in the shell. I am a part of God. And I am that part of me that's in my DNA is, you know, I'm a partaker of the divine nature. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. He's the vine, I'm the branch. I'm connected to that divinity. And I don't see it all the time, but I see it. I'll tell you this, I see it a lot more than I used to. And I can perceive of an idea in the same conversation. I got to wrap this up, but in the same conversation I had with Jared Wednesday night, Jonah's on tour and Judah had a meeting he had to go to. So on Wednesday nights, we just meet with whoever can be there. And Jared's going out of the country again this week, so he'll be gone again for about a month. But we were talking about how elderly people get set in their ways, and they're really, you know, it's really hard to change somebody's mind after they've done things a certain way for decades. And I said, you know, I just recently turned 64, but I want to believe that there's still enough malleability in my brain that I can still learn. I can still be teachable. I don't want to get into my 70s and 80s and just be so limited by my belief system that I can't grow anymore. I think that's dangerous. I think that's when dementia sets in. I want to keep growing and evolving and becoming more godlike. That's what I see. You know, in Hebrews, where it talks about Enoch, he had this testimony that it pleased God and he was not. It's like Enoch, whoever he was, the human part of him left so completely that just the divine part of him remained. And that was all that was still here. I'm not there yet, but it's a city set on a hill. I can see it off in the distance. And I can see that I am becoming more and more comfortable to walk in my divinity. One reason I can tell is I'm not defensive about it. If somebody says, I think that's false doctrine you're teaching, I think I would have said the same thing in 1975. And I don't fault you for thinking that, because I would have perceived myself the same way. And that gets me excited about, well, what's the 2030 version of me going to be then? Because I just keep getting better and more authoritative, and I can speak things into existence and they happen. I see it in a course of a week. I see so many things happen where I just say, I want this to happen. I want that. You know, it's like they're little things that aren't even, they're not even significant enough to post about, but they just happen all the time. And I can see that it's possible for a man or a woman to completely walk in the Spirit 100% of the time. I am not there yet, but I can see it could happen. I could see you could reach an exalted state to where you're just so serene, you're so at peace. You can. Jesus was there when Jesus slept in the boat. That was very next level from speaking peace be still. When you look at most everything people post on Facebook, including all the stuff I post, it's about telling the storm to be quiet. Tell the storm to be quiet. Tell the storm to be quiet. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm in a storm. Jesus goes beyond that and just goes. He just says, we're crossing to the other side. He had reached an elevated state of consciousness to where the weather was irrelevant again. That's where I want to be. I want to be like the actual Jesus, not the Jesus that was created by Western white people. I'm talking about the actual real Jesus. And I'm not just saying Jesus was black. I'm saying Jesus was beyond any of that. Jesus was all of that and none of that. And the part of him that was that, he said, it's necessary that I go away. So I'll leave it with this. Embrace your thoughts. Embrace your logic. I could say it this way. Trust your instincts. Trust your internal GPS system. The word is written on your heart. You are the epistle written in the hearts of men. I believe your spirit hears what I'm saying. If you want to support Metron, go to Bish in the Now, BISHINTHENOW, like short for Bishop, bishinthenow.com. You can make sure you're signed up for the shout outs. And you can also give. If you got an extension on your taxes and you still need information about your charitable giving, you can get that there. If you think you've been taken off the list, that's all in your head. Nobody took you off the list. You just didn't sign up for it. Sometimes they can bounce off, but the way Wix works, but there's nobody's been intentionally purged from the list. Nobody has. So if that's what you think, you're mistaken. If you want to give to me directly, I will always post all my links, which the whole situation with PayPal now has been resolved in that I just started a new account. And I think PayPal sent me something this week that had been resolved. But by now I've already started, I opened up a new email account. So what's on all my links or through Messenger, like if you go to Facebook and you just click on Give a Messenger, that's connected to my current PayPal. Don't give to the old one. Give to the current one. The handle is Jim Swilly 777@gmail.com. But it's easy to do. We will be in the theater, not on January 6th, on January 5th. Jefferson Banks, you're gonna love him. He's such a sweet guy. Those of you who like country music, he's even doing a Chris Stapleton song you're gonna like. So we'll see you in the theater. If you tell me, oh, I didn't know we're gonna be in the theater, it's because you didn't read your email. And that's right. And sign up to go to Meditation Weekend number 15. You have the mind of Christ. Walk in it. Peace.